And let's do just a little bit of review. We looked at the events of Sunday. That's the original Palm Sunday, on which we are told about one major event and one lesser one. The major one is the official introduction of the Messiah. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, presenting himself to the nation as their long-awaited promised Messiah. The crowd initially cheers him, but those cheers would turn dramatically to calls for his death in a mere 5 days. Second event of the day, the lesser one, which happened according to Mark late in the day, is the inspection by the Messiah. This is where Jesus goes to the temple, looks around, and prepares to leave. But while he's there, the blind and the lame come to him, and he heals them. The children take up the chant that they had heard during his ride into town, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And when the religious leaders complain about that, Jesus quotes from Psalm 8 to put the leaders in their place. He then leaves the city, walks the 2 miles back over the Mount of Olives to Bethany, and spends the night with Lazarus or with Simon the leper. We noted in those Palm Sunday events that Jesus was extremely courageous and that he was in complete control of the situation, from arranging the donkey to working the crowd to quieting the critics. And we saw that each of us can find ourselves in one of those groups on that momentous day. We then went to the events of Monday. The day begins with Jesus cursing the fig tree. He does this because of the tree's lack of fruit, even though he knew it wasn't the season for fruit. It was an object lesson of Israel's fruitlessness and the imminent danger, judgment that was awaiting her. It's also a reminder to us that God expects each of us to bear spiritual fruit in our lives, and that he's glorified when we bear much fruit, according to John 15. Then in the best-known event of Monday, that of the Lord cleansing the temple, he gives another foreshadowing of the judgment coming upon the nation. He had cleansed the temple 3 years earlier at the beginning of his ministry, recorded in John 2. And now at the end of his ministry, he does it again. The high priest Annas had set up a bazaar in the court of the Gentiles on the temple grounds and was getting rich on his kickback from the money changers who charged an exorbitant fee to change Roman and other foreign coins to the local coinage so the people could pay the temple tax, and from the merchants who sold sacrificial animals to the worshipers, again, for an outrageous price. Jesus turned over the tables and opened the animal pen, sending money rolling across the floor and lambs and doves scurrying for their freedom, even while he wielded a whip and quoted from Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7 to remind these sacrilegious people that his father's house was to be a house of prayer, but they had turned it into a den of thieves. In the final event on Monday, recorded only in John's Gospel chapter 12, we find the Lord challenging the multitudes. Some Greeks who had come to Jerusalem for Passover came to Philip and said, "Sir, we'd like to meet Jesus." Philip tells Andrew, and the two of them come and tell Jesus. But instead of responding directly to these Gentiles, he uses the occasion to give us some important teaching about the effect of his work on the cross and what it means for us to follow him. And we're then given in John 12:27 a sad summary statement of Jesus' ministry, that though he had done so many miracles before the people, they didn't believe him. It reminds us that, as Jesus told the rich man in Luke 16, if people will not listen to what God says in the Bible, they'll not be persuaded by some stupendous miracle, even someone rising from the dead. And our Lord warns those who reject him and fail to receive his teaching that they are indeed rejecting the Father and will be judged for it. That was true in the first century. It's also true in the 21st. And your life, my friend, on this planet and in eternity, depends on your response to Jesus Christ. Have you bowed to him? Are you trusting him? Are you a follower of Christ? We moved then to the events of Tuesday, and we noted that this was the really busy day of Passion Week. We have more information about Jesus' activities on this day than almost any other. We looked at the first one occurring very early, which has the Lord charging the faithless disciples, recorded in Mark 11. On the way back into the city on Tuesday morning, they passed the fig tree that he had cursed the day before. To Peter's astonishment, it had already dried up by the roots. And when he calls the Lord's attention to this, Jesus reminds his men and us of all that he had taught about the importance of faith and prayer. In the next event, which occurs after Jesus arrives in the city, begins teaching in the temple, we see the Lord confronting the stubborn opposition. Matthew 21 picks it up. One group of opponents after another steps forward to confront the Lord, almost in the manner of a tag team wrestling match. We only got as far as the first one last time, and that was the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was comprised of the scribes and chief priests and functioned as the religious and civil authorities over the people, like the Supreme Court of Judaism. They demand that he tell them by what authority he's doing these things and who gave him that authority. In their arrogant minds, they were the only ones who had the authority to give him authority, but they knew they hadn't done it. Of course, he knew that his authority resided in himself and the Father. He didn't have to answer to them for anything, but he graciously agreed to answer their question if they would answer his. He asked them about the ministry of John the Baptist. Where did John get his ministry, his authority to preach, from heaven or men? And they were clever enough to know that they couldn't answer that question without condemning themselves, so they feigned ignorance. Well, we don't know. They won't answer his question, so we won't answer theirs. And then before they can respond, he launches into a series of three parables which condemn and humiliate them. They're so mad at him that they want to lay hands on him, Matthew 21, 46, but they can't do anything because of the crowd. And that's where we left off. And we won't get past the first page of your outline again today, so just relax. Well, by verse 14 of chapter 22, if you're in Matthew 22, the Lord has disposed of the Sanhedrin, but now here come two other tag team partners jumping into the ring, and they are the Pharisees and the Herodians. Look with me in chapter 22, beginning at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. I got to give you a little background on these two groups, or you'll miss the irony of their working together to trap Jesus. The word Pharisee most likely comes from the Hebrew word meaning to separate, and therefore probably means separate ones or separated ones. They weren't separatists in the sense of being isolationist, but in the puritanical sense, that is, they were highly zealous of ritual and religious purity according to the Mosaic law, and as well as their own traditions that they had added to the Old Testament legislation. We're not sure of their origin, but they seem to have arisen as an offshoot from the Hasidim, or the pious ones, during the Maccabean era, more than 150 years before Christ was born. They were generally from the Jewish middle class, and mostly consisted of businessmen rather than priests or Levites. In other words, they were laity rather than clergy. They represented the Orthodox core of Judaism and were strongly influenced the common people of Israel. According to Josephus, there were 6,000 of them at the time of Herod the Great when Jesus was born, and there were probably at least that many in Israel near the end of his life. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives of their day, in that they accepted the Old Testament as God's word. They believed in the supernatural and the angelic world and the resurrection and life after death and so forth. And they were highly regarded for living an outwardly godly life. Jesus condemned them for their hyper-concentration on external religion, rules and regulations, while ignoring inward spiritual transformation. The Herodians, on the other hand, were not a religious party like the Pharisees, but a political party, probably consisting largely of Sadducees. And the Sadducees were the religious liberals of their day. They didn't accept the Bible at face value. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection, they believed in the afterlife, didn't believe in angels. They were materialists and secularists who believed in what they could see, and what they could see was political power. The Herodians were a party of the Jews who supported the Roman-backed dynasty of Herod. By contrast, the Pharisees hated Roman rule and the whole Herodian influence. The fact that these two groups would conspire together to entrap Jesus reveals how seriously both groups viewed him as a threat. It would be like Richard Dawkins teaming up with Franklin Graham, or the Jesus Seminar holding a conference with Southeastern Seminary. In political terms, it would be like Barack Obama making an alliance with the Tea Party. They were that different. And yet they had a mutual purpose. Luke 13:31 tells us that Herod himself wanted Jesus dead. John 11 informs us that the Pharisees were already plotting to kill him. So they joined efforts to seek their common goal. They ask him whether it's right to pay taxes to Caesar or not. And he brilliantly asks for a coin. Interesting that he didn't have one. And ask whose portrait is on the coin. Caesar's, they say. He says, well, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. That answer astonishes the crowd and the opponents who ask it. It also affirms to us that as followers of Christ, we live in two spheres. All things ultimately belong to God, and we owe our supreme allegiance to him and him alone. But he established human government as early as the time of Noah in Genesis 9. And here and in Romans 13, we are instructed to pay the taxes that the government assesses for the services it provides. So the Pharisees and the Herodians retire in defeat, leave him alone for now. But look, there's a new tag team partner jumping into the ring to take on the Lord, and it's the Sadducees. These are the theological liberals of the day that I just mentioned earlier, some of whom were part of the Herodians. As I said, they don't believe in the resurrection, don't believe in afterlife, don't believe in angels, don't believe in the supernatural. In other words, they don't believe the Bible. And they come to Jesus hypocritically with a question based upon the practice of Levirate marriage that's set forth in Deuteronomy 25, as though they believe Deuteronomy 25. You can see it in your text there, beginning in verse 24. They ask about this man who marries a wife but dies before having any children to carry on his name, which was very, very important as far as maintaining the inheritance and the allotted land in Israel. As prescribed in Levirate marriage, his next oldest unmarried brother marries her, and their first child is to carry on the line of the deceased brother. Problem is, his second brother doesn't have a first child, or any child for that matter. He also dies childless. In a somewhat ludicrous scenario, the Sadducees tell Jesus that eventually the woman marries all seven brothers, and they all die one after another with no children. Can I say it? She must have been one hard woman to live with. Can you imagine what the parents of those seven brothers thought of their beloved daughter-in-law? One of my favorite musicals of all time is a film from the 50s, 54 to be exact, by Howard Keel called Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. How many have seen that? A few. Well, here was one bride for seven brothers. I think if I was brother number four or a little bit lower in the line, I would have had serious reservations about any marriage plans with that woman. Well, finally, she dies, and the Sadducees ask the Lord in verse 28, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? Which of these seven brothers will she be married to in heaven, they're asking, because they were all married to her in this life. Now, the Lord knows where these hypocrites are coming from. They're asking a question about the resurrection. They don't even believe in the resurrection. But he goes right to the heart of the problem and says in verse 29, you are mistaken because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. And if any of you are in that category, that's why we're going all the way through the scriptures as a church family on Wednesday evenings. We just finished the book of Psalms. We're headed back to the New Testament to work our way through the book of Acts. I want you to know what the scriptures say, and I want you to gain a new appreciation for God's power. Notice what Jesus says beginning in verse 30. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. He explains about our new relationship with our spouse in heaven. Karen and I will have a higher relationship in heaven. Sure, we'll remember that we were husband and wife in this life, but we will have a higher relationship. I'm not sure what that will be. He doesn't tell us. And then he makes a direct rebuke to these theological liberals who don't take the Bible at face value. He says that what Moses wrote in Exodus 3 was in fact God speaking directly to them. Verse 31, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? And that's still true today, my friends. Whatever is written in Genesis 1 or Psalm 23 or Isaiah 53 or Matthew 22, whether the human author was Moses or David or Isaiah or Matthew, is God speaking to you and to me. Because the divine author of every word of Scripture is God the Holy Spirit. What Moses or David or Isaiah or Matthew says in the Bible is what God says. So I can put my finger anywhere and say, thus says the Lord. And it's a true statement. And the Lord puts the focus on the tense of the verb in that quote from Exodus 3:6. When God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You see, at the time God made that statement to Moses at the burning bush, Abraham had been dead for about 550 years. Yet God said, I am the God of Abraham, not I was. Present tense instead of past tense. Jesus is teaching us about how precise the Bible is, so precise that you can build an important doctrine like the resurrection on the tense of a verb. He uses that verb tense to refute the Sadducees' heresy and to prove that the dead are raised to life. There is life after death. He says, God is not the God of the dead, is he, but of the living. Abraham died, but Abraham lives. There is life after death. There is a resurrection. I am the God of Abraham. No wonder the multitude was astonished at this teaching. Trust your Bible, my friend. God says what he means, and he means what he says. Read through your Bible this year with us. Read what God says and interpret it within the context in which it was written. Take it at face value. Don't add to it. Don't take anything away from it. And most importantly, obey it. Well, he silences the Sadducees, but there's one more wrestler to jump into the ring before the tag team bout is over. And that is the Pharisaical lawyer. Verse 34, we're told that when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together and they're chomping at the bit saying, let us at him. Give us one more shot. So in verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, steps up and asks the Lord, testing him, as Matthew informs us. The arrogance of these people is breathtaking. These puny mortals, scholars though they were, with their PhDs in Old Testament studies, experts in the law, they're standing in the presence of the creator of the universe, who merely spoke the word, and billions of galaxies with giant blue stars many times bigger than our sun suddenly appeared. The person standing before them is the very person who thought up and engineered and created from no previous material the DNA and molecular structure of every living thing in the universe. The eternal God in flesh, who created light and time and energy and matter and space, is standing a few feet away from them, and they're going to test him. Astounding. And yet that is not as bad as the blasphemers and critics and opponents of Jesus today, who continue to belittle and ridicule and oppose and reject the Savior, even with the complete and clear testimony of the New Testament and 2,000 years of church history, something these arrogant critics of Jesus' day did not have. And if you, my friend, have not bowed your knee to Jesus yet and surrendered your life to him, you, like they, are without excuse. This arrogant lawyer asked Jesus, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? But the Lord doesn't pick one of the 10 like we might have thought. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, two commands that sum up the two tablets of the law, and in fact, all of the Old Testament. Verse 37, look at it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Again, our Lord's absolute mastery of the entire Old Testament, his ability to distill its truth down into these two seminal commands that cover our relationship with God and our relationship with other people, totally disarms his critics and leaves them gasping for air on the mat. this wrestling match is over as far as any fight left in Jesus' opponents. But now the Lord takes the offensive, and we see him challenging the spiritual enemies, beginning in verse 41. The Pharisees are left speechless. But while the Lord has their attention, he asks them a final question about the identity of the Messiah, who happened to be standing in front of them. Verse 42, look at it. What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David, which of course is true. But note, he said to them, well, how then does David in the Spirit, note again how the Lord affirms the divine inspiration of Scripture, what David says in the Psalms, he says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, and here he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then here's the question that seals it. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? The Messiah is a descendant of David. Everybody believed that, the son of David. But he must be much more than a mere human descendant. David wouldn't call his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson my Lord. That if he was a mere human being, that would be idolatry. If David calls him Lord, my Lord, he must also be the Son of God. Jesus is here clearly affirming and claiming that he is indeed God, based upon this text written about him in Psalm 110, 1,000 years before he was born. And Matthew sums up this theological wrestling match by saying in verse 46, and no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. No more questions. They had been burned and embarrassed and humiliated in public enough. But while they had nothing else to say, Jesus had plenty left to say. Before they go off to lick their wounds, in chapter 23, we find him condemning these religious leaders. In fact, the entire 23rd chapter of Matthew is given over to the most blistering sermon recorded in the New Testament. Our Lord soundly condemns the religious leaders as hypocrites who had led the people astray and condemned them to judgment. In the first 12 verses, he exposes these leaders for the hypocrites they are. He says, don't follow their example. They say they tell you this, but they do this. And then in verses 13 to 30, he pronounces 9 woes directly upon them. For example, he says in the third woe in verse 15, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Imagine him saying that in front of all these people. For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. He indicts these leaders and the whole generation of Israelites that rejected him and leaves them with a dire warning of impending judgment. Look at verse 33. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? What a searing indictment against these false shepherds who had led the people astray. And make no mistake, there are false shepherds standing in pulpits this very morning throughout this city and this state and this country, leading the people down the broad road that leads to destruction. And they are under the same condemnation that Jesus pronounces upon these false religious leaders of his generation. He tells them in verse 36, assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And in verses 37 to 38, he removes God's blessing from the temple. And he says, see, your house is left to you desolate. He knows what that means. It means that in 40 years, AD 70, the Romans will come in, slaughter 500,000 Jews, and destroy the magnificent Jewish temple, the heart and soul of the nation. Nearly 2,000 years later, it has never been rebuilt. Jesus is pronouncing judgment upon his people, but he does it with a broken heart because the Bible says that judgment is God's strange work. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He says in that heart-wrenching 37th verse, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You can feel the pathos in that statement. People, I wanted to unite you. I wanted to protect you. I wanted to provide for you. I wanted to bless you. I wanted you to know me and my love for you. But you were not willing. And it gives us insight into the loving heart of our Lord. My friend, if you've never surrendered your life to Christ, know that the Savior's heart breaks for you. How tragic that you should go into eternity to face the penalty of your sins when Jesus paid that penalty for you 2,000 years ago, but you have thus far ignored it, refused it. Why refuse it longer? My friend, if you've trusted Christ, but you're walking away from the Lord in disobedience, if there's sin in your life that's robbed you of the joy of your salvation, know this, that the Lord is grieved and is calling you back to him today. The Lord ends his conversation with the scribes and the Pharisees and with the nation of Israel at the end of chapter 23. It is a turning point. His public ministry is over. He has nothing more to say to them. No more miracles to perform. For more than 3 years, he has taught them about the Father. He has told them about the kingdom of God. He has proven that he's their long-promised Messiah by performing the miracles and presenting the message that the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah said the Messiah would do when he came. 2 days earlier, on Palm Sunday, he officially presented him to the nation as their Messiah by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, exactly as the Old Testament prophet Zechariah said the Messiah would do. And what had been the response of the Jewish authorities? Total rejection and opposition. And a determination to shut him up once and for all by killing him. And 3 days from now, they're going to stir up the crowds to demand that Pilate crucify him. Their Messiah. So he's done. He has publicly pronounced judgment upon the leaders. Go back this afternoon, read that 23rd chapter. He's declared God's wrath upon this generation, his generation of Jews. He's removed God's blessing and protection from the temple. And he's warned the people that their house, the beloved temple, will be left desolate and empty. God's presence will no longer be there. And before that generation is gone, the temple itself won't be there anymore. And then in his final statement to them, he declares in the last verse of chapter 23, verse 39, look at it. I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He quotes Psalm 118, verse 26, a messianic psalm that would be sung by that very week during the Passover celebration in every Jewish home. It was part of the Hallel, Psalm 113 to 118. The crowd had chanted it 2 days earlier on Palm Sunday as Jesus rode into town, Matthew 21:9. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But it was superficial then. It was basically done in ignorance. But it will be recited again in earnest before they see him again. Now what he means is that they won't see him again offering himself to them as their Messiah. Well, they'll see him again later that week, standing condemned before Pilate, escorted by Roman soldiers on his way to Calvary, hanging in agony on the cross. But they won't see him again as they see him that day on Tuesday of Passion Week, teaching them about the kingdom and offering salvation and offering himself as the Messiah. I'll tell you when this prophecy will be fulfilled. At the end of the Great Tribulation period, Jesus will return to earth in glory. After 7 years of God's wrath being poured out upon the earth, the time that Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, Daniel 9, 27. At the end of that time, a remnant of the nation of Israel will finally be ready to accept her Messiah. And as the armies of east and west are gathered at Armageddon, Jesus will descend slowly from heaven, followed by his saints and all the holy angels, according to Matthew 25. John says in Revelation 1, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And they will finally realize what a horrible mistake they made when he came the first time. Zechariah says in Zechariah 12 that Israel will look on him, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great. Zechariah 13 says they will look upon his wounds. He still bears them. And they will ask, what are these wounds in your body? And he will answer, the wounds I was given at the house of my friends. Zechariah 13:6. They will say, "What have we done?" They will realize what suffering and curse they brought upon themselves over the centuries when they stood defiantly before Pilate and shouted in Matthew 27:25, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." And it has been. But then they will see him coming, and after 2,000 years, they as a nation will finally say what Messianic Jews of today are already saying: "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Many of you know that I've preached a half dozen funerals over the past month and a half. And when a believer has died, it's always a blessing to stand in the pulpit or at the graveside with the family and assure them from Scripture, family members who know the Lord, that they will see their loved one who died trusting the Lord again. That's not wishful thinking. That's not something nice that preachers say to make people feel better. That is absolute certainty based upon Scripture. There's no doubt in my mind that I will see Virginia Sharon again and Julia Curry and all those who died in Christ. But it is not true if you don't know the Lord. However, one way or the other, all of us will see Jesus. If you've received him as your Savior, either he will come to get you in the rapture or he will welcome you home through the gateway of death. If you have rejected him, you will face him one day as your judge. But every human being from Adam to the last person ever born will one day at one of two judgments stand before Jesus Christ. Because John 5 makes it clear that all judgment has been given over to Christ because he is the God-man. Which will it be for you? Let me leave you with these thoughts. You see there on the back, just flip over, look at the very back of your outline, the bottom of it. Facing a horrible death at the end of the week, our Lord still graciously demonstrates his confidence in the truth and reliability of Scripture. He knew that he was fulfilling exactly what the prophets had said. Even the tense of the verbs and the personal pronouns can be trusted to be entirely accurate. Jesus is the living word, and he assures us that we can have full confidence in the truth and authority of the written word. There's no contradiction. Second, he convicts the people of their sin and calls them to repentance. We talked last week about his courage, riding into town on Palm Sunday, knowing what he would face, clearing out the temple, knowing that he was stirring up a hornet's nest. He had his hand in Annas' pocket, taking money away from him. But he continued to demonstrate his courage in confronting the very leaders whom he knew would have him killed by the end of the week. He faithfully charged them with their sin. He graciously called them to repentance. He gave them one more opportunity. And he does the same for each of us this morning. Finally, he offers his people salvation if they put their trust in him. As late as Tuesday of Passion Week, it wasn't too late for the nation to embrace him. But the leaders would have none of it. Yet even after that, it wasn't too late for individuals to trust him. And thousands did 50 days later when Peter stood on the day of Pentecost and preached the gospel. And many of those, no doubt, were also there in Jerusalem that Passover weekend when Jesus died. It's not too late for you, my friend, this morning. If you've never trusted Christ, today is the day of salvation. But it may be too late tomorrow. You say, "Well, that's just scare talk." No, that's truth. I don't know. 24 hours from now, I might be in heaven. And you might not be living. Do you know where you'll be? You know for sure? Or do you have doubts? Or do you know for sure, I know I'm not going to heaven. I've never trusted Christ. Well, then trust him today. Turn to him in faith. Put your trust in him. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. I invite you to him today. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is coming to lead us in a closing song. Right where you are, if you don't know the Lord, you can reach out by faith and put your trust in him. This altar is always open. You need to, if you trust the Lord, you need to make it public. You need to say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe you just want to come and pray. Maybe you're like that person I mentioned earlier who knows the Lord, but sin's gotten in your life and you've drifted away and you've lost the joy. You can get it back today. He's waiting. He's inviting. I invite you to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege. And what a holy privilege it is to follow the footsteps of our Lord during that last week before he died. To see his courage, his brilliance, his willingness to confront those who so vehemently opposed him, his compassion and longing to embrace his people, and yet they were not willing. Lord, I pray that everyone here today can sense that compassion. I pray for any who have not trusted the Savior, Lord, draw them to yourself. Bring them right now, Father, we ask in Jesus' name.